Last Sunday, as we looked at Romans chapter 9, I tried to tackle the difficult subject of the doctrine of election. I said Sunday evening that it has been said that if a pastor tries to explain the doctrine of election, he will lose his mind. But if a pastor does not try to explain the doctrine of election, he should lose his job. Well, I'm still here. But that's all that I can say, is I'm still here. There are some things, and the doctrine of election is a very debatable doctrine and has been debated a lot. But there are some things concerning the election of the nation of Israel that can be agreed upon. Three of them that I want to give you this morning, just as a reminder as we head on into Romans chapter 10 this morning. Number one, God's election of Israel was a national election, not a personal one. When God elected the nation, He chose the totality of the nation. It's not speaking of individuals in that. And that leads to this. God's election of Israel concerned their service for Him, not His salvation for them. When God chose the nation, that did not mean that every Jew had forgiveness of sins and eternal life possessed by them. It simply means He chose the nation as a totality, that nation would be His representative to the world around them, that the nation would accomplish His purposes in that line of service. Consequently, God's election of Israel was in accordance with His knowing of their future failure. When God chose them in eternity past for this, He knew exactly what was going to come to place in time. When Jesus Christ came and the leadership of Israel rejected Him, as well as the people who said, "Crucify Him," God in heaven didn't say, "Oh boy, never saw that one coming." He knew from the very beginning that there would be a time when those that He had chosen for a particular service would reject Him. And consequently, God's election of Israel and their failure necessitate His present rejection of them from service. He is no longer today calling Israel, at least for the present, into His service. They can't, because they have rejected Him. They are still in a state of rejection, of unbelief. And we need to address that this morning. Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 10. And we're going to ask a number of questions this morning that I believe Romans chapter 10 has an answer to. And the first one is, why was and still is Israel rejected? Verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, that salvation could be speaking of the salvation from sin and the possession of the righteousness of God and eternal life. And his prayer is that every single person in the nation of Israel might know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that certainly is a good prayer to pray. God is not willing that any should perish. And never should it be in the minds of anyone that we would say, "Well, I'm only going to pray for a specific group of people to the neglect of others." But I think in context, what Paul's desire here is a national election again, and that they would be returned to the place where they can be of service to God. Now, possibly both would be the case, and that's fine too, but I think the prominent one would be this issue of service. But whether it's one or the other, the issue is this. If he's praying that they might be saved, the indication is that they aren't right now, that they have been rejected because of the rejection of Christ. Well, why is that? Well, in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." Literally, a better translation would be a zeal for God. They possessed zeal. And that's a good thing. It's not a negative thing. And the idea of zeal is a burning desire for something. And Israel had a burning desire for God. They weren't doing things half-heartedly. And may I encourage you or discourage you this morning, in any service that you have for God, it can't be, "Well, I'll do it if nobody else will." Or, I don't really feel like doing it, but any service for God has to be a service that this is something that I can do with all my effort, with all my energies, to the glory of God. And Israel had a zeal for God. The problem was, it was not according to knowledge. And zeal must always be according to knowledge. Let me give you a little example of how this works out. Let's see, I picked on Corey in Sunday school today. I need somebody else to pick out. Steve, I'm going to pick on you this morning. Steve's a good friend. He won't be after this. But Steve has gone on a journey, and he's ended up in Cleveland. See how bad it is already? You're in Cleveland, and your car breaks down. Well, just hold on a second. Your car breaks down. And no one's around, but you have my number on your cell phone, and you call me up and you say, "Pastor, my car is broken down. I really need to get back to Pittsburgh right away. Can you come pick me up?" And I say, "Steve, you're such a good friend. I will be there as quickly as I can. The shortest route is the turnpike. As soon as I hang up here, I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to get on the turnpike. I'm going to travel as fast as I can. I'll be there as quickly as I can." And Steve says, "That's great. That's wonderful. Man, that guy has a lot of zeal for me." So I get on the I-76 East. Oops. And I'm traveling as fast as I can, but I'm going the wrong direction. I will end up in Philadelphia. And I'll say, "You know what? This is much better." Israel was going in the wrong direction. Zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, verse 3 says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, knowledge therefore must be based upon God's word." In the area of righteousness, they just neglected what God had to say about it. And consequently, they rejected Christ, because Christ is the end, the destination, the focal point of of God's righteousness. God's word always points to what Jesus has done for us. And since they neglected knowledge that's found in the scriptures, they would reject him. And in so doing, they established their own righteousness. They said, "This is how we're going to do things." Now, this may sound like I'm defending them. I'm not. I'm explaining them. When Israel began in its history, it began as a nation that had a zeal for God, and that zeal was according to knowledge. They had the law given to them by Moses, and they set out to obey that law. And they began doing quite well. They settled the land. And after the land was settled, they had some straying from obedience to the law. And because when they would stray from the law, God would say, "No, wait a minute, this isn't the way things are supposed to be." And he'd bring trouble into their land. And when trouble came into their land, they would repent. And when they repented, they were brought back to a place of blessing, and God would bless them again. The problem was, they never quite got back to the original state. It was good, but it wasn't quite as good. And in that good state, they would tend again to stray away. And this time, they'd stray just a little bit farther. And God would bring in troubles, and once again, they would return to him. But again, not quite as good as it once was. And this vicious cycle kept going and going and going and going downhill. And finally, they got to a place where they threw basically the word of God out the window, threw it in the trash can, and said, "We'll worship whoever we want to worship, however we want to worship, if we want to worship." And God said, "That's it." And the Babylonians came along, and they were taken out of their land. And in the course of 70 years, they raised up a man by the name of Daniel, who led them to a place of repentance, and God restored them to their land. They got back and they said, "You know what? We've learned a lesson. We can't do this again. We can't violate what God has said. somehow we have to do something to keep us from going off into this idolatry that our fathers practiced. We've got to make the laws tougher. Now, the law said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And to do that, I don't want you to do any type of servile work. The normal activities of life, I want you to put aside. That doesn't mean if there is an emergency situation that you can't do those things that are absolutely necessary for the protection of life. But the normal activities, put them aside for the day. And they said, well, what defines the normal activities? Let's see. And they started going down and making a list of things that they prohibited instead of what God said. We're going to add this to this. And the Pharisees became really, really good at doing that. And they defined all kinds of things, not only the Sabbath, but this and that and everything else. And consequently, they said, well, these are our laws, and we keep them. And aren't we doing good? That became basically the motto of the Pharisees in the day of Christ. Aren't we doing good? And the problem was they weren't doing godliness, righteousness. They were doing their own standards. And when Christ came along and said, your standards aren't my standards, they say, well, we don't care. We like our standards. We don't want you. We will not have this man to rule over us. And they rejected him. Why? Because they had their own standard. Well, how does that come about? Verse 5 says this, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live in them. And they said, see, we're doing all those things. Well, the law was practiced for so long they forgot its purpose. The law was given around 1450 B.C. By the time of Christ, a millennium and a half had gone by, 1,500 years, that the people had been doing the activities of the law. They had done it so long, and you know how it is. You do something and you forget why you're doing it. It just becomes a routine, a ritual. They forgot that the purpose of the law was not to show them how good they were doing, but how far short they were falling of the righteousness of God. Secondly, it was a whole lot easier to trust your own accomplishments than the accomplishments of another. The law was designed to say, you can't do this, you need somebody else to do it for you. Well, when you do something by yourself, you can say, I did this. I know exactly how it was done. I know exactly what it accomplished. I'm certain that it was done. But now you're asking me to trust in the accomplishment of somebody else. Specifically, at this point in time, somebody who has not even arrived in history, that's yet future. Somebody who does something that I don't understand, that doesn't make sense to me, and you're asking me to trust him? I'd rather trust myself. It's a whole lot easier. Certainly it is. But then thirdly, faulty Bible interpretation creates faulty living. We do these things. See, the law says the man which doeth those things shall live by them, and we do those things, so therefore we must be right with God. And we don't want anyone else to tell us differently. Do you know what? There's a lot of faulty Bible interpretation still going on today. People will take a verse like this, and they'll take it out of context and make it prove what they want it to prove. A verse like, even now doth baptism save us. And they'll say, see, I was baptized, so therefore I'm saved. All kinds of ways of taking one thing out of a context of others and perverting it and justifying self. And that's exactly what Israel did with the righteousness of Christ. We don't need his, we've got our own. Well, can Israel be saved? They're at a place of rejection right now. Can they be restored? Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, remember, he just in verse 5 quoted an Old Testament passage. He's quoting another Old Testament passage here. And may I say to you, when you see this in your Bible studies, it's necessary to find out what that Old Testament passage said. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I strongly encourage you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 with me. It'll put this thing into understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and beginning at verse 11. Now I'm going to ask you to divide your attention. This ought to be fun. Keep one eye on your Bible and one eye on the screen up here. Okay, I'll tell you what. You either keep one eye in your Bible and your ear to me, or one eye on the screen and your ear to me. Take your pick. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Verse 6. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 12. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven, and to bring it unto us, and that we may hear it and do it. Paul is taking the gist of verse 6 and changing the commandment to the person of Christ. Verse 7 in Romans chapter 10, or who shall descend into the deep? Verse 13, neither it is beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Paul, once again, in his parentheses in verse 7, is substituting the commandment with the words with the word Jesus Christ. Why is he doing that? Well, the commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is looking forward in time to the person of Christ. He hadn't come yet. They would have no idea who he was. So here is the commandment. And remember, the end of the commandment is Christ. And Paul is simply saying, okay, we've gotten to that point in history where this has been now fulfilled. So he can put the word Christ in there and take out the word commandment. But what saith it? It is nigh on thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Just as verse 14 says, the word is very nigh unto thee and in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. Now, here's something really, really deep. Verses 11 through 14 come right after verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That sounds like zeal. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Wait a minute. When is this? Well, at the beginning he says the blessings and the cursings. That's Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. And in those chapters, God says to Israel through Moses, if you get so bad, that I have to send you off to another country, he says, if you repent and call upon me, I'll bring you back. And then if you seek me with your whole heart and follow after my righteousness, I will add blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and you will once again be my servants. The enormity of Israel's sin could not separate her from the love and salvation of God. Well, wait a minute. You say Israel's back in the land now, then they must be saved. Oh, no. Hardly. For you see, the rejection of Israel is not yet complete. 2,000 years ago, when their Messiah presented himself, they said, we won't have this man. We reject him. We don't want him. We're going to crucify him. We're going to get rid of him. But it's going to get even worse. You say, how in the world can it get worse? There's coming a time, maybe, very, very soon, when an anti-Christ will come to the nation and say, I am your Messiah, and they will receive him. To me, that's even worse than rejecting the real, to accept the false. And once again, there's going to be a dispersion after that. But guess what? God still isn't done with Israel. And these verses here speak of a time, in fact, Moses, if you read the rest of it, talks about how God is going to give them a new heart, which is what Jeremiah prophesied of a rebuilding, a restoring of Israel in the millennial kingdom. The enormity of her sins could not, does not, cannot separate her from the love and salvation of God. Therefore, the unilateral promises that God made through Jeremiah and all the other prophets and the elective purposes of God must yet be accomplished. God says, I've chosen you. I know that you're going to fail. And they did. But God says, I won't give up on you as a nation. Now, individually, the Jewish people stand before God and the, most of the nation today will be spending eternity in hell because of their rejection of Christ. But can they be saved? The answer is, oh yes. Absolutely. Well, how? Verses 9 and 10 give us the how. Two words in particular. First is confess, and the second is believe. Two things that are necessary for the restoration, the salvation of the nation of Israel. Confession is the first one, and let me give you its meaning. The Greek word, homologeo, is made up of a little adjective which means the same, and legeo, to which we get our English word logic, or the noun form of word. Literally, it means to say the same thing or to think the same thing. If thou will think the same as some other, in this case, in context, if you're going to think about righteousness the same way that God thinks about righteousness, and you will confess with thy mouth, it will be putting the thought into words. Now, those words may be audible, they may be inaudible. For example, I come up and I say to you, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Or I bow my head and I say, and you go, I didn't hear that. God did. I just put into words a thought, and that thought was heard by God. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In context, here is the one that they said, we reject. We reject where he came from. You say you came down from heaven? No, you didn't do that. You say that you came by means of a birth of a virgin? We reject that. When they said, we be not born of fornication, hint, hint, you were. We reject what you've come to do. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. No, that's not going to happen. I am come for the sins of the world. We don't have any. We reject everything there is about you. You say that you are God, that's blasphemy. And they picked up stones to stone him. And now, if you will confess the Lord Jesus, that everything that you said concerning your deity and your program on earth is true, what will happen? Confession is made to salvation. But wait a minute. Just as zeal must be based upon knowledge, confession must be based on a genuine belief. If thou wilt confess and shalt believe, believe in thine heart. Not just an emotional response, but the heart is used for the entirety of a person's being. as a man thinketh in his heart. Well, that includes the intellect. I have, the word just went right up, determined in my heart. That's the volition of man, the will of man, and of course the emotions of man. It's the entirety of a person's being. Faith is not just, well, I think so. It's an all-out reception, if you will. It's a sticking to something. It's greater than super glue. If you will believe in your heart, the content is that God raised him from the dead. Well, that brings the question, why did he die? Well, he said he would die for the sins of the world. That would be acceptable unto God. Well, what proof do we have? Well, the proof is that God raised him from the dead, that he did exactly what he had declared he would do on the cross of Calvary. So there you have the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Okay? If Christ died for my sins, then I must lack righteousness. Everything good that I think about myself that would be an asset for me toward God, as the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, I count but dung. And that God's provision in Christ is fulfilling. When a person confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and believes on his death, burial, and resurrection, that person is in a right standing with God. And Paul's prayer is that the whole nation would come to that place. Well, is salvation only for some? Or is it for everybody? Well, the answer to the question there has two possibilities. No? Want to guess what the other one is? Yes. You're quick. What about, is it only for some? The answer being no. Well, we go with whosoever. The word literally translated is everyone who believes. And it speaks corporately. Everyone who believes. A whole group of them shall not be ashamed. Down in verse 13, you see whosoever once again, but it's a different construction in the Greek. Literally, it is who, singular, if they call. And it speaks of a person individually. Everyone can be. But it's always on an individual basis. So, is it only for some? Well, it's possible for all. But without faith, some will be ashamed. Matthew chapter 7. Many shall say to me in that day, the Lord Jesus says, Lord, Lord, haven't we done? Stop right there. That's the problem. Haven't we done? All the things that I've done for you, isn't that good enough to make me righteous in thy sight? And the answer is no. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Without faith, there will be shame. Without calling, there's no salvation. I can have a thought about Christ, but if it never affects my will that I recognize I need to trust Him, it's not faith at all. Without calling, Lord, save me. Is there salvation only for some? No, it's for everybody, but it's a personal decision. Let me give you some applications from this portion of Scripture. Number one, just as Israel corporately failed in serving the Lord when they substituted their wisdom for the knowledge of His Word, so too the church will fail in its service by doing the same. For some time, I have been very concerned about the direction of the contemporary church in ministry. It is not going the right way. While it may possess zeal, I think in many cases it's going in the wrong direction. And we substituted human wisdom for divine revelation. One of the popular things that I get in the mail and see on the internet and stuff for pastors is invitations to attend church growth seminars. Well, that sounds pretty good. Don't you want to grow the church? Well, hold on a second. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And he said, this is how I'm going to do it. You go into the world. Preach the gospel. That's church growth. I will build it. I will work through you. You go out into the world, declare the gospel, and that will build the church. And the modern church has said, you know what? That doesn't work anymore. See, first of all, it's too hard for us to go into the world. Let's invite the world to come into us. Well, Jesus didn't say that. And not that we're going to put signs out here saying the world cannot come in. That's not what I'm saying. But we're ignoring what Jesus told us to do, saying that our wisdom is much, much more effective. And that's what caused Israel to fail. I want to encourage you to come back tonight. You should come back every Sunday night. I shouldn't have to encourage you. But tonight I will give you a specific example of a very popular church leader and the error that he's leading his church in. By the way, his church ministers to about 13,000 people on a Sunday. I'm not going to tell you who he is. You'll have to come back. So I'm devious. That's okay. But as I was thinking about that this week, I realized, you know what? There's a parallel between the church and its ministry and Israel. Like Israel, which began with a small group of people that were dedicated to the things of God and sought to accomplish the will of God. So the church began with a handful of people that were dedicated to God and reached out to the world around, and they grew. There were times of tribulation in the first couple of centuries where the church was persecuted, and just like Israel had to fight battles to settle their land, the church fought those battles and they won those battles. But then came along a person by the name of Constantine, who was a ruler, an emperor of the Roman Empire, and he supposedly was converted. And when he was converted, he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And with that came, well, how do we get these unbelieving people groups all over the empire to follow after the emperor in his Christianity? Well, we'll make the church more like the world. Sound familiar? And they did. And as time went on, there was a little revival here and a little revival there, but it was never like the first century church. And finally it got so bad that the church had no resemblance at all to what Christianity was until God raised up a German monk and a handful of others that led what is called the Reformation. And just as Israel came back from its captivity, so the church came back. But it still never came back to what it originally was. And over the course of time, even the reformers, well, their work just didn't last. And mainline churches today are still saying, what can we do to be right with God? And evangelical churches are starting to move in that direction in their ministry. And it got so bad after Israel's return after 500 years that There was a people that totally rejected their Messiah. Do you know, I was reading in the Gospels, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? And I said to myself, sounds like the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. And I wondered, we look excitingly to 1 Thessalonians 4 and we say when the Lord returns with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we say, oh, there's going to be multitudes of people that will be true of. And that's exciting. And then we who are alive and remain. And I said to myself, I wonder if there will be so few that it will be like a drop in the bucket. The church in its ministry is heading in the wrong direction because we substituted the wisdom of man for the knowledge of God's Word. Secondly, just as a nation is comprised of individuals, so too is the church. When a believer is out of fellowship with God because of sin, they can be of little service to Him. And isn't it ironic? Sin enters into your life, and it does. Unfortunately, it does. And we say to ourselves, I wonder what I can do that I can get back into the good graces of God so that I can serve Him. Think about that for a moment. I can't serve Him, so I wonder what I can do to serve Him so I can serve Him. Does that make sense? I hope not. When the issue is if we confess our sins. Seems to me I saw confession in there somewhere. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But until that takes place, just like the nation of Israel, can't be of any service to God. None whatsoever. But here's the good note. All can be forgiven and restored. Can't wait till next Sunday. We get into Romans chapter 11. Guess what God's going to do with Israel? Restore them. There is a time coming when Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? God's choice way back in eternity past of a nation that He knew would fail Him. He says, I've obligated myself to accomplish those purposes and I'm going to do it. Guess what? He says the same about you. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up. All can be forgiven and restored when a person trusts Christ and His salvation. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in your own good works, it's not going to get anything done for you. That was Israel. And they're still being rejected today. But one day when they come, they will be restored to the place of service in the millennial kingdom of God. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, like last week, theologically deep waters to tread. But oh, what grace to be found. What a good, wonderful, loving, forgiving God we find. What a great salvation is there. And Lord, my prayer is that anyone in this congregation this morning or is hearing my voice via the internet or any other media who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior might recognize right now that their own righteousnesses don't amount to anything. That they can't live by good works because sin is found in their lives. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That they might call upon that name at this very moment, the name of the one who bore their sins in his own body on Calvary's cross, who died, was buried, and that God raised from the dead to prove his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for sin. That they might not rely upon anything they've done for themselves or had done for themselves, but solely upon what Jesus Christ did, that they might have life. Lord, maybe there's one this morning that's got some unconfessed sin in their life. They need to do business with you. Not an act of service, an act of penance, or anything else. They simply need to confess it. Be restored to a place where they can please you with their lives. And Lord, encourage us this morning that as we go forth, even if we shall fail, you're the great God who forgives. May we be found faithful to what you've called us to do. For the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.